Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and reading verses 1 to 3. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in the second book of Samuel and the life of David as it is found in this book. And we come to perhaps the most important chapter in 2 Samuel. In fact, it's possibly the most important chapter in the whole life of David. We could almost say, we have to be careful, that it's in the top five most important chapters in the Old Testament. This is a very important chapter in the Word of God. And it begins very much with David's desire to build a house for God, but it culminates in the Lord's declaration that he will build a house for David. For those of you who may be taking notes, we're looking at the passage under two very simple headings, the proposal and the promise. The proposal and the promise. First, we have the proposal in verses 1 to 7. And here the author focuses on David's desire to build a house for the Lord. In verses 1 to 3, the author records the proposal that David makes. In verse 1, the context is given. We're told that David was living in his house. This is the house that he had built in Jerusalem back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we're told that the Lord had given David rest from all his surrounding enemies. The civil war between Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, has come to an end. Not only that, the holy war between the Lord's people and the Philistines has also subsided. And it's at this point that David makes his proposal in verse 2. He speaks to the prophet Nathan. This is the first time that Nathan appears in the David narrative. And he tells Nathan that he is troubled by the fact that he dwells in a house of cedar while the ark of God dwells in a tent, the tabernacle. Now, in 2 Samuel 6 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, we saw that the ark, this wooden box overlaid with gold, represented the Lord's holy presence among his covenant people. And David feels that it's not right that he should be living in a house of cedar while the ark of God is in a tent, literally within curtains. David wants to do something about this. And you know, friends, there's something very attractive in David at this time. He's considering the Lord's greatness, considering the Lord's goodness, and he wants to do something to honor the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful characteristic? Richard Phillips writes, "Not everyone is bothered by the contrast between their opulent lifestyle and the neglect of the church." David's attitude would have thrilled the prophet Haggai, who railed against the Lord's people because they built for themselves paneled houses while the temple of God lay in ruins. Matthew Henry puts it this way, "Gracious, grateful souls never think they can do enough for God, but when they have done much, are still projecting to do more and devising generous things. They cannot enjoy their own accommodations while they see the church of God in distress and under a cloud." You know, we hear it sometimes, don't we, at our prayer meetings when some of the men are praying and you hear them saying it in their prayers, "We can never thank you enough." And that is David. And he's saying, I cannot thank the Lord enough. I want to do something for him. I want to honor him. And in verse 3, Nathan affirms what David is doing as he says, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." In verses 4 down to 7, the author records the Lord's rejection of David's proposal. The word of the Lord comes to Nathan in verses 4 and 5. We read, "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord.'" David had thought that he could set the agenda. He thought that he could do something for the Lord, but here the Lord is reminding David that he is the one who sets the agenda. His word takes precedence, and at the same time, the Lord speaks very kindly concerning David. He calls him my servant. Now, up until this moment in time, only Moses has been called the servant of God. But here's David, and the Lord's calling him my servant. The Lord is saying, David, I may be in disagreement with what you are proposing, but don't forget this, David. I have a very elevated, very high view of you, my servant. And this brings us to the first question that the Lord asks in verse 5. Would you build me a house to dwell in? Throughout the Old Testament, we see that the Lord so often asks questions of his people to get them to think through a particular issue, to get them to think through a particular course of action. You remember back in Genesis, the very first question he asks is, what are you doing, Adam and Eve? Have you eaten the fruit that I commanded you not to eat from? And here the Lord is questioning David, and he's saying to David, think about it, David. Just think what you're proposing. Would you, a mere man, build me a house to dwell in? Think about it, David. Think about what you're proposing. And the way that the Lord frames the question is as if he is expecting, anticipating, even wanting a negative answer. The Lord then makes a statement, verse 6, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. You know, it's an incredible statement. It's a statement that takes our breath away, because this is the holy, holy, holy God. This is the God whom we met 2 weeks ago in 2 Samuel 6. This is the God who struck down Uzzah for presuming on the Lord, for treating the Lord lightly. And yet when the Lord sees his people living as nomads in tents, he condescends to come down and live in a tent among them. You know, it takes our breath away. That this holy God would say, I am willing to live in a tent among my people. This brings us to the Lord's second question in verse 7. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Throughout the years, the Lord had never voiced any displeasure at having to live in a tent rather than a house of cedar. Neither had he demanded or commanded any of Israel's previous leaders, previous shepherds, to build him a permanent dwelling place. And he's not asked David to do so either. You know, friends, in these verses, we're being given a glorious portrait of the Lord's glorious character. This is the God who desires to be present among his people. This is the God who says, if my people are going to be pilgrims living in tents, then I am willing to be a pilgrim God living in a tent. Carl Truman puts it this way, the greatest mark of a great leader is that they never demand from their people what they are unwilling to undergo themselves. And to illustrate this, Truman tells the story of Ernest Shackleton. Ernest Shackleton led the polar expedition to Antarctica, and if you remember, his ship was frozen in ice. And Shackleton promised that none of his 27 men would be lost as they walked from that point in Antarctica to a whaling station. And as he led his men, he took the same rations as them. He also took on a greater workload than them. He even shared his tent with them, but perhaps the greatest story of all is told when Shackleton was telling his men that they were going to engage in this trek across Antarctica. And he said to them they must only be willing to take with them what was entirely necessary for the journey, nothing else. And he then took out his cigarette case that had been given to him by the Prince of Wales and he threw it away. He went through what his own men went through. And that is the kind of God the Lord is. He's the God who refuses to stop until his people have rest. He's the God who stoops down to share in the hardships of his people. He's the God who enters into his people's situation in order to identify with them. He's the God who delights in living in close proximity to his people. He's the God who isn't ashamed to say that he has been dwelling among his people in a tent. And this is the God, friends, whose glorious character, whose supremacy is seen in the face of Jesus. You remember in John 1, John writes that Jesus made his dwelling, he literally tabernacled among us. In Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus being born in a stable because there's no room for him, not only in a king's palace, but in a common inn. In Luke chapter 9, we hear Jesus saying, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Think of it, friends. In Jesus, we see the God who was willing to humble himself, make himself nothing, even experience homelessness in order to seek and to save, rescue and redeem, gain and glorify his wayward people. And we sometimes complain about the inconvenience that coming to worship him causes us. This is the God who went through so much for his people. But you know, let's push this even further. Isn't it amazing that David failed to see the tabernacle's glory? In 1 Samuel 16, the Lord says to Samuel as he anoints David, you know it so well, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And now in 2 Samuel 7, this same David looks at the tabernacle and he thinks to himself, well, this isn't much. This isn't impressive. This isn't very great. He fails to appreciate the majesty and the glory that is contained within the tabernacle. And you know, friends, in the same way, there are those who look at the one who tabernacled among us. There are those who look at Jesus. They look at his birth. They look at his poverty. They look at his death. And they say, well, this is weakness. This is foolishness. This isn't worthy of my worship. They're blind to his glory. They see nothing attractive in him. They see nothing in him that is compelling and that would make them want to worship him. But those whom the Lord has awakened and quickened, those whom the Lord has brought to spiritual life, those who are being saved see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And when they see that glory, they cry out, this is the wisdom and power of God. I know I quote him often, but those of you who are going to hear him in 2 weeks' time, I'm sure you'll appreciate him. John Piper puts it so well, where he says, when you are confronted with infinite, all-satisfying beauty, the question is not, what is your decision? The question is, what do you see? Do you see Christ in the gospel as beautiful, more glorious, more satisfying than anything else? I used to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I sang it, I meant it, I loved it, and I would sing it today, but here's what I've learned. At the root of that faith, there was first a scene. And if there had been no scene, there would have been no deciding. With the eyes of my heart, I saw him as beautiful, all satisfyingly beautiful. And that is why I said, I will follow this Jesus anywhere. I will die for him. But first there was a scene. Seeing Christ as supremely beautiful is to be enthralled by Christ. Nothing and no one will ever lure you away from him. And so, friend, at this point, I have to ask you the question. Have you seen the beauty of Christ? I'm not asking, have you learned a few facts about Christ? I'm not asking, have you heard a few sermons about Christ? I'm asking, have you seen the glory of God in the face of Christ?
Praise him, friend, if you have, because that is a work that only he could do in your life. And pray to him. Plead with him if you haven't. Pray with Moses, Lord, show me your glory. Pray with that blind man, Lord, the only thing I want in my life is to see. If you are struggling to see that beauty, that majesty, that glory, don't be content. Ask him that you would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So that's David's proposal, and we move from the proposal to the promise in verses 8 down to 17. And here the author focuses on the Lord's decision to build a house for David. Remember what we've considered in verses 1 to 7? We've heard David's proposal, verses 1 to 3. We've seen the Lord's rejection of David's proposal in verses 4 to 7. But the Lord hasn't finished speaking to David. In verses 8 and 9, the Lord reminds David of his grace. Once again, the Lord calls David my servant. And listen to what he says. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be shepherd of my people Israel. Not only that, he says, I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Not only that, he says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. This is where the Lord shows himself to be completely different to all the other gods of the nations. Because in ancient Near Eastern literature, we find people building temples to secure the favor and blessing of their gods. But here the Lord says to David, you have done nothing to merit my blessing. You have done nothing to secure my favor. But David, I am going to bless you. And David, I am going to secure you because that is who I am. I am a God of grace. That is how the Lord deals with David. That is how the Lord deals with Israel. You remember in Deuteronomy 7, it's one of the great verses that we have in God's word. The Lord tells Israel that he chose them, not because of anything that they had done, but for the sheer reason that he had set his love on them. And that is how the Lord deals with all his people, including us, you and me. In Ephesians 2, we read that we are saved because of the richness of God's mercy, saved because of the greatness of his love, saved because of his amazing grace. In 2 Timothy 1 that we looked at together on Tuesday night, we focused on the fact that God saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. It's all of grace, friend. It's all about the Lord's undeserved, unimaginable, one-way love. In an interview about his faith, U2's Bono said, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You put out what you receive, what you put out. What you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. It's all of grace. If you're sitting here tonight, Finn, and you're thinking, how can I earn the favor of God? How can I earn the blessing of God? You've got it upside down. The Lord wants David to remember that building temples won't purchase his blessing or favor. It's all of grace. And then in verses 10 to 16, the Lord gives a number of promises. Verses 10 and 11, the Lord gives promises concerning his people. He promises to settle them or plant them in their own land. And he promises to secure them so that violent men will no longer be able to afflict them. And then in verses 11 to 16, the Lord gives promises concerning David's family. He promises that he's going to raise up offspring, literally a seed from David, and will establish his kingdom. He promises that David's seed will build a house, a temple for him, and he will establish his throne forever. He promises that he will be a father to David's seed, and that David's seed will be a son to him. He promises that when David's seed sins, the Lord will punish him, but his steadfast love, his covenant love, his hesed, will not depart from him. And finally, the Lord promises that David's house and David's kingdom and David's throne will be established forever. Don't you love the way the Lord works? Don't you love the way the Lord speaks? David says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord turns around and says, no, you're not, David. I'm going to build a house for you. Now let's consider these promises. In Genesis 3:15, it's perhaps the most important verse in Scripture. The Lord promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 22, the Lord promises Abraham that it will be through his family that this seed would come. And through this seed, all the nations will be blessed. And now in 2 Samuel 7, the promise narrows further still as the Lord promises David that it would be through his family, his offspring, his seed, that a king would come with an everlasting kingdom, and that the Lord's people would know blessing under that king's reign. Paul Tripp writes, this covenant, this promise defined the spiritual life of Israel. This covenant, this promise became the identity of Israel. This covenant, this promise was the hope of Israel. This covenant, this promise delineated the future of Israel. Everything hangs on this promise. Everything. And having received these words, we're told in verse 17 that Nathan reported all that the Lord had said to David. And we'll focus on David's response next week. But tonight in these verses, we hear the Lord promising David that his people will dwell securely in the land, and that David's house, David's seed, would reign over them. These are wonderful promises. To this little nation, this little group of people, you are going to have this king over you, and you are going to dwell in this land forever. But look at what happens. David's son Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, and we're left thinking, well, this must really be the Lord's promised seed. But Solomon turns away from following the Lord, and when he dies, the nation is divided into two: northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. 375 years after the Lord's promise to David, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. 415 years after the Lord's promise to David, the southern kingdom falls to Babylon, and the people are transported into Babylon. The Judean king, Zedekiah, then watches as his sons, his heirs, his seed are slaughtered, and he's then blinded by the Babylonian king, and he himself is carried off in chains into Babylon. And the question that the Old Testament prophets are wrestling with is, have the Lord's promises failed? Has God broken his word? And this brings us to the New Testament. And the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament reads, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What is it? The son of David, the son of Abraham. You know, that gives me goosebumps. The gospel makes it clear that Jesus is David's son, David's offspring, David's seed. And the gospel also makes it clear that he's God's son. At his baptism, a heavenly voice declares, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration,
A heavenly voice declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Even at his death, he's crying out on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The gospel makes it clear that Jesus is the one greater than Solomon who builds the true temple, the true house of God. He creates a people whom God dwells among by his spirit. He creates a temple not with wood, not with stone, but through his own broken body and shed blood. The gospel makes it clear that Jesus is the one who possesses an eternal, imperishable kingdom. A kingdom that he can assign to his faithful disciples in Luke 22 as he says, "You will judge on 12 thrones," but also a kingdom that he can promise to a penitent criminal dying on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the gospel makes it clear that when Jesus returns, his kingdom is going to move from inauguration to consummation. We're told that his people will dwell securely. We're told that sorrow and sighing and mourning and sickness and tears and pain and death will all be over. We're told that the old order of things, the serpent and his servants and their influence, will have all passed away. Do you know, friends, that is what makes 2 Samuel 7 such an important chapter, because it contains promises made to David that only Christ can fulfill in the gospel. And as we consider this gospel as it's presented in 2 Samuel 7, there's two simple applications I want to draw out. Tonight, this passage encourages us to live waiting for this promised king and his kingdom. That's how David and those after him had to live, looking ahead to the coming king. And from the New Testament onward, that is how the Lord's people live, looking forward to the return of the king, who has said, "I am coming soon, I am coming quickly." We're those who pray that his kingdom will come, saying with the woman in Song of Solomon, "Make haste, my beloved." We're those who rejoice that our future prospects are bound up with his return and promise to make all things new. We're those who live anticipating the great day when we'll hear the angelic choirs singing, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I say it often, friends, we are those who live knowing that the best is still to come. And you might be fed up of me saying that, but there is no greater comfort to bring than when someone has hit rock bottom, or when they know that the end is coming their way. And we can say to them, "My friend, the best is still to come." We live waiting for the promised king and his kingdom. But this passage also encourages us to wait on the God who keeps his promises. You see, I love Jesus because of who he is, and I love him because of what he has done. But I also love him because when I see him, I know that I have a God who keeps his word, a God who keeps his promises, a God who keeps his covenant. And nothing in all creation, not even my sin, not even my backsliding, can thwart or destroy those promises. Perhaps you're looking at the world tonight and it seems very chaotic. Perhaps you're looking at your own life tonight and it seems very chaotic. But in this passage we hear God promising a day when his people will dwell securely under the reign of his established and eternal king. And the gospel of this crucified and risen and reigning and returning Christ assures us that the Lord keeps his promises. He keeps his word. He keeps his covenant. And we can wait quietly and confidently on him. You know yourselves, friends, the young people will know it as well, that everyone will let you down in some way. I love this congregation more than I love probably anything or anyone else in the world, and I would hate to do anything that would hurt this congregation, but I know I'll let you down. I'll disappoint you. And with the best will in the world, you'll probably let me down. But this covenant God and his word, as we sang this morning, is our refuge and strength and present aid. And even if the whole earth be moved, we do not need to be afraid. Friends, tonight and throughout this week, let's be still. And know that this promise-making, promise-keeping God is God. But he's not simply God. Because in the light of the covenant that he made with David that is found in Christ, he is our God when we receive Christ by faith. Amen.